And with Matthew 24, I'm going to give a three-minute run-up to what we're doing here. So we've been studying in Education Hour here as a church. We've been studying, what's the two-bit theological term? Ed, don't apply with other folks. What's the word? Eschatology. You were close over there. Eschatology. Eschaton is the word for end or last thing. And all of Jesus to study over the doctrine of. So the doctrine of last things. And to do that, we've kind of got not really a circuitous route, but really just a long-term route, looking from the beginning and moving through the Bible from Genesis 1:1 and the creation of Adam and what God created him for and what the fall did. In terms, not of Adam specifically, but in terms of the human race, in terms of what God had planned for the human race. And certainly God planned creation and executed it, knowing full well that there would be a fall. Well, it didn't come as a shock to God, part of his eternal decree, that Adam should fall and that he should send a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain before the foundations of the world, which is to say, in God's plan. God has a plan of redemption, and redemption includes the fall, right? It presupposes, I should say, the fall. We're redeemed out of sin. And so Adam is the first clue as to where God's going. But Adam in his sin messes it up, takes it off the rails. And redemption is putting it back on those rails with significantly more power and growth than even was apparent at the beginning with Adam. Right? Because Christ is a greater Adam than the first Adam. He's the one who not only succeeded in being obedient, but ushers in untold blessings in that obedience and sacrifice that Adam wouldn't have ushered in himself. So we're looking at eschatology that way. So we built up this kind of going through the scripture, going through the covenants and saying, well, here's the eschatological view, revision of what's going on here. And we finally get to Jesus, and Jesus is certainly the great beginning of the end. Right? As Jesus comes, his ministry is the beginning, ushering in the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, just like John preached, Jesus preached, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's now, it's right here. And so he's entering into this, what Paul calls the ends of the ages. The culmination of what God's going to be doing on earth as Jesus ministers, as Jesus is murdered, as Jesus comes back from the dead, having now all power being given to him in order to build his church, to do the work, to build this eschatological reality called the kingdom that we live in a now and not yet sort of way, where it's begun, it's inaugurated, and we're living in the kingdom, yet we're not in the fullness of the kingdom. Now, with this transition, where Jesus is doing this work, part of the transition, this is the thing to get, is a move from one nation that God had known into opening that nation so that all nations could come in. And part of that process of moving into the new covenant openness was actually the punishment of the unfaithfulness of those under the old covenant, particularly the generation to which Jesus came. That generation of vipers that John called them. That this was wicked generation that murdered the Son of God. And as the Son of God comes back to life and goes back into heaven, that's when he dispenses this judgment upon Israel, upon the temple and all of that. And that's what we're talking about with the Olivet Discourse, at least the first part of it. And so we're in the middle of that right now. And we're looking at moving forward. But I want to look if we can get through three verses this morning, which look like the hardest verses for someone coming from my position on it, which is looking at the first half of that Olivet Discourse, and all the way through when Jesus says in verse 35, all of these things, truly I say to you, all of these things will take place in this generation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what I say is going to happen. Okay, so Jesus like stakes his messianic claim on what's going to occur in that generation. And then from verse 36 on, we look at what's going to happen at the end of time. But until then, we're looking at what happened in that generation. So it's kind of getting us back up to speed on that one. Any questions as that three-minute run-up? Was it 3 minutes? It wasn't bad. It wasn't bad. Yeah, Karen. Good question. So the messianic claim of Jesus, of the many things he's saying here, but he hangs on that, hey, this is going to happen. Watch. I've told you beforehand, watch this happen. So the question Karen asks is, Is there a view of his messianic claim that he's enthroned in heaven as the Son of God, on the seat of David, in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's a sign of judgment to Israel that they have denied their Messiah, and a sign to the rest of the world that they have denied their Messiah, but God has set him on this holy hill. Right? So, and we're going to get kind of right at that, because we have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which is what we're talking about. So you're right on track with what Jesus is talking about, I think, here. Good question. Other questions? Let's look then at the handful of verses. We've worked through the abomination of desolation. Who can tell me specifically what the abomination of desolation is? What's that?
Depends on your point of view.
Yeah. Good enough, but yeah.
Is the enemy encamped outside of Jerusalem?
You bet. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's how Luke puts it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the time is at hand. The way Mark and Matthew put it is, when you see the abomination of desolation, know that the time is at hand. Okay, so we know that Jerusalem being surrounded by armies is the sign that the believers in Jesus are looking for to get out of town, to avoid the wrath that's coming. Not these proximate signs of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, which there certainly were all through the beginning of the first century up to AD 70. And so what we're talking about here is Jesus saying, look for these things, and when you see them happening, get out of town. And right after those armies are surrounded by Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And that brings us to verse 29. So let's just look there. I turn a couple pages. Yep. Go ahead. That's all right.
But it's just odd that it seems odd to me that he uses the anthropological type of, uses people and words and looking for signs. In that sense, rather than his power to alert folks, I mean, it's
good,
he must do this, and it follows through with, like, crossing the Jordan, water stopping, and so forth like that. But it's just interesting.
So, God, that is interesting, because the comment is really like, couldn't God have just let the Christians all know this is going on? They're like, and like move out of town, and you know. I could say that kind of happens, but it happens through regular, normal means of revelation. In other words, a prophet speaks, the people have to hear, the people have to believe. You know, there's that whole process, and it seems like both of those work together. God turns us on by the process of his prophet speaking and giving us faith to hear. So, the idea here, go ahead. Yeah.
I was just going to say, you said famines and earthquakes. Pompeii was 62, wasn't it?
Beast. Oh, that's the invasion by Pompey. No, I don't know. As far as the eruption, I'm not sure. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's again, we went through some of it, but there's mayhem all around, and earthquakes all around, and political revolutions all around in this particular time, far more than what's going on around it. So, but again, Jesus says those are all kind of proximate signs. This is coming, but don't get on your horsey yet. Don't ride out of town yet. But when you see the abomination of desolation happen, get out of town. Don't go get your extra tunic. Don't go in from the field. Get out of town. Right? So, and he says, I've told you this beforehand. Watch out. Watch for these signs, and when it happens, get out. So, the contention is, and we'll move on from this, Jesus is talking to his disciples that are right there. He's not talking to us. 20 centuries later, he's talking to his disciples saying, watch for these things. When you see them happen, get out of town. And we're contending that generation needs to watch for those things, and they did. Right? The historical record shows us very clearly the Christians got out of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem was razed, and the temple destroyed, which is what we're getting to right now. Okay, so when you see this invading army coming in, like has happened so many times before in Jerusalem, it was called the same thing by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation. When you see this happening, get out of town. And then, now we get to verse 29, immediately after. Okay, so look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we're going to focus in on those three verses and see how far we get this morning. So this passage, as we're looking at this section of it, I think has tricked a lot of, particularly modern readers, I think. I don't know why we're susceptible to that more than other folks. But I could get a list, just read for you a list of commentators who look at this and think, oh, what's going to happen when the Lord returns? And they're not thinking, of course, in Jesus' generation. They're thinking in the distant future or tomorrow night or whatever, but far future from when Jesus is talking, is that the stars will literally fall from the heavens. The moon will literally turn to blood or something like blood. It looks like it. That there will be these signs in the heavens that this is going on. They think that that's what that means. And the reason they think that's what that means is because they have a literalistic hermeneutic. So if it says this thing and the stars are going to fall, then the stars are going to fall. That's what it says. As opposed to what we might call a natural hermeneutic, where we're looking to read the Bible within the Bible's context. And this is one of those, these particular signs in the heavens, actually is a pretty easy one to figure out if you're willing to just read the prophets. There are other harder parts, as we're going to get into in these next couple of verses, for my position, for an Orthodox preterist position, but this one is not the hard one. So the first thing is, however, immediately after. So it would seem, by the words immediately after, we have a situation where when the abomination of desolation takes place, that is Jerusalem being invaded by armies, then this is going to happen right now. Right? There's not like a possibility of expanding that out and say, well, this part happens where Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, but these signs in the heavens, they're going to happen thousands of years later or something. I don't think we get to do that. I think they're tied together, but just by those words, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the tribulation of those days being Jerusalem being overrun, the outright slaughter of 1 million Jews in Jerusalem over the course of a couple of years, and so on. It goes and goes. Okay, so the sun, the moon, the heavens. Where do we first encounter those in the Bible, and what do they have? What meaning do they have there? It's in your notes.
Creation.
Yeah, in creation. Right. I remember even as a child hearing the creation, hearing Genesis 1 being read, and it talks about the sun being made to govern the day, and the moon to govern the night, and I thought, weird. Like, it gives light? Is that all? Because in my head, as a little kid coming up, I only really thought of the sun as a mass of incandescent gas that gives light so photosynthesis can occur, or whatever kind of scientific thing we have in mind when we think of the sun, or possibly of the moon, like maybe it pulls the waters around or something like that, so I don't know, maybe it governs that way. But again, you can see the thinness of that kind of thinking. We're just thinking in these kind of modern scientific terms rather than trying to think in biblical terms. If we're going to try to think in biblical terms, we're going to start with Genesis 1:1. Always, and work our way through. And we start there, it's very easy to say, oh, God made these not just to give us times and seasons, but there's some kind of rulership that he's given to the sun and to the moon. And we say that could be a physical reality, or it just might be how we're supposed to read and understand things like the sun and the moon, which I think almost universal human history has shown us that we understand these things as rulers, or at least use them in terms of rulers, which the prophets certainly do. Which I'll show you now without after the question. Yeah,
but aren't they also in the prophets called out as witnesses to the covenant and to the judgment that Yahweh is proclaiming for Israel?
Along with the earth and things like that too, where God's calling to witness the things that he's made. And so not to entirely personify them and to say, oh, it's just a manner of speaking that we talk about the moon and stars like they're people or the earth. There's probably some truth in that more than mere personification. But as far as an image, as far as a working image, that's what I'm getting at. Something that is picked up through the Bible that we should recognize and recognize in Jesus' own words. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Grab your socks and hose and pull, because these passages are not easy to read. So I'll read this entire passage down to 13, I think is where I'm going. And take note as we're going through it, the use of heavenly bodies and what's going on. So I'll make comment after verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So here's a vision or an oracle, right? A giving of the word of God that Isaiah speaks about Babylon. Okay, so it's about the fall of Babylon, and we'll read it now. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter in the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Who's he talking about? Who are the ones that execute anger on the Babylonians? The Medes. Anyway, so that's the next dynasty coming. That's what's going on. And Yahweh is saying, these are mine. These are my guys. I'm sending them in. Okay. The sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the ends of the heavens. And Yahweh and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. As destruction from the mighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs of agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. I'll stop right there. Just pick up all the similar kinds of talk. All of everybody's going to wail about this kind of labor pains. Another image that Jesus brings in. We're moving right along in the middle of verse 8. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Verse 9. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Good enough as far as our reading goes. So you can see a number of elements, even from that 13 verses in Isaiah 13, not only about the signs in the heaven, the stars, the moon, and sun, right? But the heavens being shaken and other things as well.
It's also, all this is about Babylon getting crushed.
There's the point.
But the words that he's using sound just like the end times.
Good. I'm glad you're here just to make that point, because that's the actual connection point, is did the stars fall from the heavens or stop shining and the moon not it when Babylon fell? In scriptural language, it did. But in physical reality around us, that's not what's being mentioned. That's not what's being specified. What's being specified is this particular judgment and the way God talks about that judgment. And we'll do a couple more and then I'll try to pull it right together. I'll just read this one from Isaiah 34. I'll just read the verse. This is in the middle of a similar kind of judgment passage. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away. The sky shall roll up like a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall. As leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. Enough there. So we have the heavenly bodies even being rolled up like a scroll. That's an image we find later in the New Testament as well. Finally, flip over to Ezekiel chapter 32. Read this one together as well. Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel's right before Daniel. Ezekiel 32, we'll just read the first 8 verses. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So in the first one we have Babylon. The second one, and what I read was from Isaiah 34, verse 4, and that was a judgment upon Edom, specifically. So we have Babylon, Edom, now Egypt. Say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, I will throw my net over you with a host of many people, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. And I will cast you to the ground in open field. I will fling you, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. I will blot you out. I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord Yahweh. So after just these three of them, it ought to be clear enough that, again, these physical things like the stars not are falling or heaven's rolling up or things aren't the point. The point is God's turning the lights out on you, Babylon. Right? Your rulers, your sun, your moon, your stars are going to fall. They're not going to give their light. There's going to be a change of regime here. Right? And the change of regime is going to be a violent judgment upon you, and your leaders are going to fall. And so, I think I put in verse, letter C, if I have your handout. Yeah, let's letter C say in your handout. Yeah, one. I tried to summarize it as like a geopolitical reality where God's sending one nation over another nation. Oh, thanks.
Decreation.
Oh, decreation, yeah. It's a word that sometimes theologians use talking about when God talks about the decreation of the world in judgment. That's a sign that those are words that are going to be used for the specific judgment of one nation taking over another nation, destroying that nation, killing their leaders, and becoming their new leaders. Something along those lines. You know, there's some kind of judgment that involves those factors seem to be consistent in all of these. Question in back, Darlene.
So what I'm hearing you say is that to the people, for instance, if it would be us, for instance, the crush would come so bad that it would seem to us like they had nobody in control anymore. Nobody's, you know, the lights are turned out
right.
Because our whole political structure is just...
Your whole political, economic structure, including its leaders, are wiped out.
Yeah.
And then oftentimes there's something else coming in doing it.
Right.
And they may not supply something for you. Rather, they're probably going to scatter you to the wind and take whoever is not raped and pillaged and murdered back. All that kind of stuff. Which you read the violence of those passages, all of them. I think that's the idea. Yeah, Bill.
Verse
2
is the
of what?
Yeah, I guess 32. Ezekiel 32.
Okay.
So... talking about
Egypt. Right.
Didn't you say Babylon?
Babylon's the one from Isaiah 13.
Right.
Oh, so Edom is uses the same language for Edom in 34 of Isaiah, and here it is for Egypt in Ezekiel, right? So what I'm trying to show from these three examples is this is the way prophets would talk about this kind of thing. And is this kind of judgment we're looking at in Isaiah and Ezekiel kind of similar to what's going on in Jerusalem in and around AD 70? Is another nation coming in and surrounding them, taking them over, wiping out their whole structure of politics and economics, destroying them and casting them. Yeah, it's the same sort of thing. The same elements are at play. Exactly the same kind of thing. So when one reads about stars falling from the heavens and the sun not giving its light, one shouldn't be thinking about the physical stars and the physical moon and sun doing weird things in the sky and all of us going, wow, look at those up there in the sky. That's not what we should be thinking. We should be thinking of the image as the prophets actually use it, which is the destruction of a nation. The utter destruction of this whole order of things and the falling of their leaders. So, any questions on that? Yeah.
So, excuse me, it's in historical ignorance. Okay, so we have the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Is it at that point that all of Israel basically as a nation ceases to exist fully until we see it?
Kinda. So there's definitely a scattering. I mean, the whole, I think Masada falls in 73, which is the last stronghold in the area, right, in the land, of any kind of Jewish anything. And all it is just a bunch of families up there committing suicide by the end of it. So at that point, they're scattered and destroyed, scattered through the Roman Empire. But they do manage to pull back together and have something going on, and then... Now, 50 years later, 60 years later, there's another kind of destruction, and that's that they're just Jews are out, gone. So as far as political structure, I don't know what's left after that. I'm not quite sure how they pull it together, but everyone's going to try to pull something together, right, to reclaim what was lost and that sort of thing. Yet there's a definitive judgment that breaks and scatters Israel, certainly breaks and scatters and utterly changes their notion of worship and the centrality of the temple and what they are as Jews, because they don't have the temple, and they can't do that stuff anymore. So Judaism becomes a different thing after AD 70.
So, from a big picture historical, this is much bigger than when they get exiled, right?
Yeah.
Because that was only 70 years. We're fast approaching 2000 at this
point. Sure, yeah, yeah. Right. And even with 1948 and Jews back in the land, we still... Yeah, all that kind of stuff, which isn't really what I think we should be looking for anyway, but a lot of people would disagree and say we should. Good. Any questions? Just on the imagery of the stars, because this is one that might, you know, okay, you're a preterist. How do you understand this? How could possibly the stars have fallen from the skies in AD 70? And the answer is, you just need to read the prophets, because the stars have fallen from the sky plenty of times, and so on. Right? That's not a hard one to answer. It's actually a fairly easy one to answer with just your Bible in your hand. Any questions on that verse? Yeah.
So the literalist seem are either naive or have an agenda for why they would not hold, or they just haven't been enlightened to. It would seem to that it doesn't apply to every thing.
Right. So at that point, their literalism is simply imported. Right. And why they're importing it, I think, at least in part, and I'm just giving the benefit of the doubt, they're faithful people who love Christ and love the Scripture, that they want to be consistent. They want a consistent hermeneutic they can approach the Scriptures with, because all these awe mills become liberals because they're spiritualizing the text, and we don't want to do that. We're rock-ribbed literalists. And being a rock-ribbed literalist just means you're going to be unbiblical plenty of the time, because the Bible's not intended to be taken literally in that sense. Right, literally in the historic sense of what it means right up front, right? The kind of presentation of the words and then other meanings beyond that. Okay, good question. Any other questions? We get to one that's a little bit harder in verse 30. And you can see in your notes there, Young's literal, YLT is Young's literal translation, which is always a barrel of monkeys. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth smite the breast, for they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds with power and much glory. Now you might notice just the order of the words there being being different from what you have in the English Standard Version or almost any other modern version. If anyone have another version, they can just read that verse at the beginning of it, the first line there, about the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Yeah, go ahead.
Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the
That's good. Just that first one, yeah, the first phrase. So, and that one is ESV? Okay, so then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So what's appearing where there? In that rendering of it.
A sign
is appearing in heaven. Then in heaven shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, which rearranges the order of the sentence from the original. The Young's literal translation that you have on your paper there retains the order of the original and actually makes a good deal more sense. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven or in heaven, depending on which reading you're doing there as well. The idea here is that it's not Jesus appearing in heaven by any count. It's a sign in heaven. But the sign isn't in heaven as such. It's a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, if I can kind of paint it in a larger theological way, the sign that the Son of Man has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, which we'll get to looking at specifically Daniel chapter 7, coming before the Ancient of Days to be seated at the Father's right hand and begin ruling his kingdom. One of the first steps of it is to pour wrath out upon those who had murdered him and broken covenant. We'll get there. So first, that's just a peek ahead to see where we're going with this one, because we don't have a whole lot of time to get there this morning. It's not the Son of Man appearing in the heavens. It's a sign, and it's a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Okay? It's not a sign in heaven of the Son of Man. Like somehow Jesus is appearing in the sky, or there's some sign in the sky of Jesus. The idea is not the sky. It's the Son of Man in heaven, and there's a sign of it, which gets back to Karen's question at the beginning. Well, is the destruction of Jerusalem a sign? Is it something that's supposed to be read and understood by the Jews and maybe by the church and maybe by the world? And the answer is yes. This is exactly what's going on here. There's the abomination of desolation, the stars falling from the heavens, the total fall of the Jewish structure, and that is a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, yeah.
So did everybody in 69 AD or whatever month it was, did everybody see that? Or was it a calling of God's people, such as the 7,000 of Isaiah, an awakening,
you bet. So good question. Like thinking of the Isaiah 13 passage with Babylon, where it has this universal language of all people will be this and all the arrogant will be brought down. Again, is that to be understood in like this whole sense of everyone in the world? Certainly not in Isaiah 13. We know it's directed to Babylon. Here we have a sign where everyone there is going to be quite obvious that, hey, the Romans are here. Nobody, everybody knows. Right? Nobody's, even the old lady like barely getting in our house, she knows the invasion's come. So there's a kind of an immediate sense and a limited sense, this universality of it, universality of that knowledge and so on. So I think I might get your question. Turn to, well, we have 5 minutes, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 contains, at least in the first part, this vision of succeeding empires, like we were just talking about, from Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks and to the Romans, which is what's in view here. At least most commentators take it that way. In other words, Daniel's looking from where he's at, under Babylonian rule, through these empires that are going to come, ending with the Roman Empire, in which something's going to happen. And when that something happens, which we'll read, then there's, and he has another thing in Daniel chapter 2 of the little rock that's cut without hands and knocking the whole thing. It's the same sort of vision. So from his standpoint, he's looking forward to something happening. And look down, well, look at verse 9 to begin with. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and in wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Okay, we have an ancient of days sitting down with this tremendous host, and he's sitting down to open the books. Now, we might think, oh, that's end times judgment. But look what goes on. Look at verse 13 to skip down there. And I saw night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the image here in Daniel chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days is coming to receive his kingdom. Now, if we link that up with and try to understand in terms of what Jesus is doing, he came, and the incarnate Son of God, he suffered unto death, was raised in newness of life, ascended to his Father, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is exactly what this is talking about. Given dominion, given the kingship, given the reign that all the nations should come to him, and here we have the new covenant. Here we have the work of Jesus, now in our age, for these last 20 centuries, drawing all nations unto himself because he's been given that authority, that dominion. Just like he says at the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. Now, go disciple the nations. You see? You see how it hangs together? So when the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, in verse 30, which way is he going? Is he coming to earth? Or is he coming before the Father to receive this kingdom and to pour out the wrath, have a sign of him in heaven? This is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, open the books, receive the kingdom. And so we can link up, and very clearly everyone does, links up chapter 7 of Daniel with chapter 24 here of Matthew. Any questions just on that part? And I'll end there. I'm going to get to the tribes of the land and that stuff that we'll get to next week, moving into that. But any questions on the stars and the heavenly bodies and the application of that in Jesus' own generation? And also, whatever we're talking about here, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and coming on the clouds in reference to Daniel chapter 7 and what's going on there.
Just you probably said it, just to be alert that this is not a contemporary popular view.
Indeed.
Most folks have some kind of a near future ending, and we're all going to get out of here kind of a pre-trib rapture thing.
Sure. Yeah, and almost, well, you throw a rock and hit 6 or 8 people that will look at this very text I'm teaching on right now, and without any thought to the contrary, just assume it's distant future stuff and stuff going on in the sky and signs in the heavens and stuff like this, without reading, I think, the Bible within its context. In other words, just like the literalist is importing a hermeneutic, we import our own eschatology and understanding of history, and we land in the futurist position because that's kind of the majority report. Certainly nowadays. I don't think it's been a majority report through history, but I think it is certainly nowadays. So I'm giving you something that's kind of counterintuitive as you're coming to it, but I hope it's helpful at least in getting you to start to think through it or continue to think through it and ask questions of the text and link it up and understand it. Yeah, Ed.
So you may not have time to answer this now, and that's fine. We can answer it next week, except for why I won't be here.
Perfect.
So that verse says, and they will see, from your perspective, who are they, mm-hmm. and what specifically do they see that?
Okay. So I would at least begin to answer that question with what Jesus says to Caiaphas, right? In chapter 26, I think you got a note here somewhere. Help me out if you see it. Matthew 26. Yeah, 26:64. Look there. Flip over to Matthew 26. I think the answer can begin here. There might be more that are seeing, and there might be more to be seen, but it can certainly begin with the very sense of judgment upon those that killed and murdered Jesus. So looking down at verse, 64. Let me get there. Okay, so 63, Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's telling Caiaphas, I'm going to heaven to rule, and you're going to see me coming in the clouds. And he says, well, what more do we need? Tear our clothes, this guy's a blasphemer. Right? So at least Caiaphas and his ilk, those who are condemning Jesus, and indeed the nation as a whole that turns on him, is going to see him coming on the clouds. Right? That and the way they see, what they see is the destruction of their city and the tearing down of the temple and the death of all their loved ones. For starters, for a sign. How about that for a sign? This is me coming. Then pull that together with Isaiah 13 and 34 and Ezekiel 32 and so on. That's the consistent theme of God's judgment. When it comes in this measure, it's the day of Yahweh. It's this kind of judgment. Those are the signs. Your city's ruined. Your family's ruined. Everything you love is ruined. All your idols are taken away. That kind of thing. So I begin answering it there. Did other people see it too? And I think down the age we can look at it historically and say, yeah, we see this. We look back and recognize this. We weep for that. If you read Josephus' account, you won't have dry eyes. You'll be amazed at the kind of violence that the Romans brought to that city and the kind of violence the Jews brought to themselves in that city. So anyway, we could say that all those eyes are going to weep and they're going to see them, but I think we've been seeing it since too. In other words, there's a way to understand it that includes us as well, more than just that first generation to whom he utters this very thing. You're going to see me coming in the clouds, Caiaphas, who's currently bastardizing justice to put him on the cross in this very context of chapter 26. So that's the beginning to the answer, and I think there's probably a fulsome answer that would take, you know, a book or two or whatever, a few volumes, but you're not going to get it out of me. Certainly not this morning. So with that, we'll pick it up here in the middle of verse 30 next week and keep plugging through this, and I think hopefully take off pretty quickly. Like he offering that is something that's going to come, we're going to get moving faster, but it probably won't happen. Struggles. We'll keep trucking slowly. Yeah, praise the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer.